Okay, well, I hope that every sermon that I preach is helping people to think about how to go deeper with Jesus. That's really what this is about. We most of the people in this room have at some point made a commitment to follow Jesus with their life already, but we're here because we know we need to grow. We need, just like a plant needs energy to grow or an animal needs food to grow, we know that we need spiritual food to grow spiritually. But maybe there's a time when you need to be encouraged, just a little nudge to take a growth spurt, to take a risk. And so I'm just going to come right out and say it right now. On Christ's behalf, I am calling everyone in this room to take a step forward in Jesus. This is your nudge. And that next step could be many things, but I'm going to talk about a few of them today. The first most likely one at some point would have to be becoming sorrowful, having sorrow from God, which is leading you to repent from your sin and then confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And then experience the power of the Holy Spirit recreating your life, rebuilding you into a new person. And another step would be being baptized with water. And then another one could be becoming part of a church family as a formal member. Another step for some may be becoming a disciple of Jesus who helps other people become disciples of Jesus. In other words, you're teaching or mentoring in some way. You're taking a younger believer under your wing and investing in them. So those are six steps of commitment that I'm going to talk about today. That's not an exhaustive list, but there are a few categories to look at. And I'm going to say I think that this is probably the normal progression, if there is such a thing as normal, a normal path of growth for a believer, that it would go in that order, but don't get caught up on the order. The truth is, for a whole bunch of reasons, partly because churches don't always do it quite right, and sometimes we don't do it quite right, that order may change. You may look at that list and say, well, I did some of those things, but there's some things higher on the list. I'm not sure that I've actually done that. So don't get caught on the order. Think of it more like a checklist. Because I do believe that each of these steps represents a level of surrender to Jesus. And since the goal of our life as Christians is to be disciples of Jesus, to be led by Him and follow Him wherever He leads, I want everyone to ask themselves, have I surrendered to God in all of these ways? And if I haven't, is there something that holds me back? So perhaps some of us have kind of a stalled out feeling in our life. You feel like you're stagnant. You haven't really been moving. You look at the last 5 years and you say, has anything really changed? And if you feel that way, my goal here is not to inflict guilt on you. In my own experience and in my own life, I find that guilt does not have lasting impact. You can temporarily manipulate somebody with guilt, but guilt doesn't permanently change. It doesn't help you grow. You can't make your kid grow faster by making them feel bad for being small, right? That's not how growth works. The only way to help them grow is to give them nourishment and the occasional nudge to step forward, which is what we're doing today. And that's what I'm hoping will happen for some of us. Let's start with the first step. Godly sorrow leading to repentance. Or, as I said it up there, conviction. The Christian life starts something like our physical life starts. And by that I mean somebody else does all the pushing for us. Raise your hand if you decided to exist. I didn't think so. That was somebody else's decision, right? They did that for you. You might say your parents had some say in that matter, but ultimately your life was God's decision. You live because God wanted you to. And in the spiritual life, it is the same. We sang this song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, and in a large way that is true, but in another sense, God always takes the first step. John 6, 44 and 45 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and then I will raise them up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. So everyone who has heard the Father and learned from Him comes to me. If you think I was just such a good, humble person and that's why I'm a Christian today, Jesus is debunking that myth right now. He's saying, I called you and you responded to my call. No one is going to look for a savior unless they really need a savior. At least they think they need a savior. And God shows you at some point in your life that you needed a savior by sending his Holy Spirit close to you. In other words, God walked up to you. He let his presence be near you. And when that happened, it was like a giant spiritual flashlight shining on you. I used to do concrete work for a living, and you'd think you got this floor perfectly flat. But then you take a big spotlight and you lay it right down at the level of the concrete, and it looks like a rolling, crashing waves on the ocean. It looks terrible because that light, that intense light, points out all the imperfections. The presence of a perfect and holy God, when he comes near to you, frankly, makes you feel very uneven, very messy, very dirty, not nearly as pure and clear as you maybe once thought you were. And you might say, well, I thought God coming to me would feel good. Not when there are things in your life that are out of step with what God wants for you. When God's light shines on you, even your highest goodness seems like darkness. And this is not usually a happy time in our life. That's the truth. The beginning of the Christian life is rough, but you know what? The beginning of your human life wasn't a tea party either, right? Ask your mom, and probably you came out screaming too, but it gets better. So this is where it starts. We often feel horrible, but we know that it's part of a bigger plan. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5 says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, beloved of God, that God has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction." If you feel rotten sometimes when you come to church, that's not a sign you shouldn't come to church. That's a sign that God is here and that God is asking and calling you to go deeper, to let go of something and walk with him. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Don't assume that because you feel gross sometimes, emotionally, that it's always a bad thing. It might just be the beginning of something really good. You'll know it's God doing it if the way you respond to it is, whatever I feel bad about, I have to stop doing that. If instead you say, oh, I feel awful, I should probably just kill myself, that's not God. God will never move you toward death. He will move you toward repentance. So we see that God is always the one who makes the first move. No one can take credit for their own salvation because the first thing that needs to happen is for the Holy Spirit to give you a kind of sorrow that actually makes you turn to Jesus instead of turning towards something destructive. So if any of you are living a life that is racked with terrible guilt, believe me when I say God did not make you to live a life permanently racked with guilt. Now, if you're feeling bad and guilty for things in your life which you're doing, and you know you have no intention of stopping them, you're not even sorry for them, God's not going to force you to repent. But he really wants you to be free, both from the guilt that cripples you and from the sin that is causing you to feel that guilt. And I'm going to give you a chance later to formally drop those chains. What I mean by that, you've heard me preach on this before. Jesus sets us free, but sometimes we choose to hang on to these chains that are already broken, and we carry them around with us everywhere we go. I hope that some people will put some chains down today. But now suppose you did drop those chains, and you decide you don't want to live in guilt and shame anymore. Well, there's another step. Step two is trusting that Jesus loves you, that he died for you, and that he has the power to save you. See, forgiveness is not just about deciding to stop feeling bad about mistakes and sin in your life. You don't just say, you know what, since God is good, it doesn't matter so much, so I'm going to stop feeling bad. God is a just God, and every crime will be paid for. Here's the good news. He sent his son, Jesus, to take that guilt on himself so that you wouldn't have to carry it. It's not that he makes your bad not bad anymore, or that he turns a blind eye to it. It's that he takes it on himself. Give me your chains. And I could give you 100 Bible verses that say this. I hope I can just say for today that you really do need to proclaim it, both in your heart and in public, that you really believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he did what only he could do. And that is to pay for your sins by going through hell, the hell of the cross, in your place. Trusting Jesus as your Savior is step number 2. Step 3, now this one is a little bit slippery if you've been in church circles for a while, and that is to experience the power of the Holy Spirit. Now some people think that there's only one way to know that the Holy Spirit is really in you and working in you. They are looking for a particular sign, like speaking in tongues or something like that. Or they say, and then you can know for sure if you do this. And the Bible does not say there is only one way to know the Holy Spirit is working in your life. In fact, I think the main way that we're supposed to know that we've received the Holy Spirit is to have what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit growing in your life. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 12, verse 33, make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. And then thankfully, we might be asking at this point, okay, that was great, Jesus, very poetic, but how do we know what kind of fruit is supposed to grow on a good tree? And then Paul, later in the Bible, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, tells us, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That may not be an exhaustive list, but if you got all 9 of those, you're doing pretty good. I definitely do not exhibit all of that fruit in my life all the time, but I do, I hope, exhibit some of it. If after you've asked Jesus to forgive you and come into your life, other people should start to notice these things growing in your life, then you can be pretty sure that God really did let you be born again of spirit like Jesus talked about. Did you notice your life starting to change from the inside out after you put your faith in Jesus? Have you had a season in your life where you're like, I feel like there's something else going on inside of me? For me, one of the main ways that I saw it was to do with anger. I would be so mad. I would just rage over tiny little things. And after I had really surrendered to the Lord, I went, one of the bags, my grocery bags broke out from the bottom and stuff fell and smashed all over the floor. And I went, oh man. And I went, oh man, Trevor, that all you got? Where's the F-bombs? Where's the bad language? Where's the rage that used to be there? And that was just one sign. There were a few other things as well, but that was one little thing I noticed. Do you see changes from the inside out? If not, then you have to consider the possibility that you maybe didn't totally and sincerely surrender to Jesus when you think you did. Because this really is the working of the Holy Spirit is what makes you a new creation, what makes you truly a Christian. Maybe you tried to get Jesus to be your Savior without really surrendering to him to let him be the Lord of your life. And I think this happens a lot, unfortunately. I put some of the blame for that on churches and pastors, to be honest. I think that sometimes we make following Jesus sound like a no-lose situation. We come up here and we just say, why wouldn't you today? Come on up, everybody. The gift is free. It'll cost you nothing. But that's not true. It would be more accurate to say that following Jesus will cost you absolutely everything. However, following Jesus as your Lord means that you give up everything, but you gain everything he has. And I'm going to come back to that idea in a minute when we get to step 4. But now you have these two forces, these two life forces working in your life. Yourself, and then we said the Holy Spirit. You start to experience the Holy Spirit's power working in your life. Now you're trying to decide, well, you can do your own thing all week, and then you can just whip out the spiritual life on Sunday. Wouldn't that be good? No, I don't think that's what God had in mind. In fact, Jesus is very angry when people try to live a double life. And that's probably why the first thing he commands his disciples to do with new believers is baptize them. And that brings us to step four, baptism. Have you ever taken a minute to think about why we do what we do when we baptize? Why do we take a person, their whole body, tell them to dress up in a swimsuit and a t-shirt and come in front of the church and then get totally soaked in underwater? Have you ever thought about that? Isn't that kind of a weird expression? What does it represent? Well, some people think that it has to do with being washed. And there are a couple of passages in the Bible that lend to that possibility, but that's not the primary imagery that baptism is meant to capture for us. It has to do with burial. And there are two passages that make this crystal clear in the scripture. One is in Romans 6, 3 to 5, that says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his." In other words, we're following Jesus into the tomb, but we ain't staying there, because he didn't either. Colossians 2 goes on to say, "Your whole self, which was ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ." Maybe everyone in the room is going, "Wait a minute. I don't remember that part, circumcision, especially the ladies maybe. I don't remember that part." But then it qualifies. What does Paul mean by this? "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Circumcision in the old covenant was meant to say, "I'm cutting away the flesh. I'm cutting off my sinful nature." It was a symbol of laying something away from yourself. And baptism in the Christian covenant is doing the same thing. Now, I've underlined a few words to bring out the idea that baptism is something that we do in faith. I'm not trying to get confrontational here, but this does bear mentioning it. Baptism is a choice we make because we already believe in Jesus and decide to trust him with our whole life by laying down our old life so that we can walk in a new life in the Holy Spirit. Now, if you in this room were baptized as a baby, no one is judging you, and nobody is judging your parents. What happened back there was something done, I suspect, with great sincerity in most cases. Your parents did the best thing they could do for you that they knew they could. They covered every necessary base to make sure that you would be as close to Jesus as they could get you. By the way, I'm from that background. I was baptized as an infant too. And we have dedication services, even in our churches, with the same intention, giving parents a chance to do all they can to promise their lives to God. However, we believe that the decision of who you give your soul to is not a choice anyone else can make for you, not even your parents. Just as we would say your parents don't have the right to bury you, right, to end your life, since we believe that baptism represents a voluntary laying down of your old life, we don't believe that a parent can do that for you. They can't decide who you will trust and obey with your soul. These are choices that each of us have to make for ourselves. And so as you can imagine, this is a pretty serious turning point. It's a huge commitment to be baptism. The best image that I can think of, and maybe this won't work for everybody in here, but I have a business mind, I think, in dollars and cents and commerce. So if you're a business person, you'll get this. I often think of baptism something like a business selling out to a bigger company. They call it going into receivership. And so this big company wants to buy them out, And when that happens, the bigger company assumes all of the debts and liabilities of that of your company. Any debts you owe, they got to pay them. Any liabilities, they got to pay them. But it also controls all the assets and the future direction of the business. Now, if you're a business owner, you are not going to sell out to another company unless you're desperate. Because it means that you're going to lose all the glory for being profitable, you're going to lose all the gain of the equity that the company might have made, and you're going to lose most of the decision-making power. And in baptism, we're basically selling out to Jesus. Now, when we do that, he volunteers to absorb all of our debt on him, spiritually speaking. Every bad thing you've ever done, every transgression that God would have laid on you, he now carries it. But the trade-off is he now controls the assets. He now has the decision-making power in the company. But if you finally get to that point where you are desperate and you know if you keep running things under the current management structure, you are doomed. Maybe you need to think about baptism, selling out. If you still think that you're mostly okay and with a little bit of a boost or maybe a short-term loan or something, you need a little help, don't get baptized. That's not what baptism represents. Baptism means you give God permission to do whatever he wants with you, to move you to another place, to pick a different job for you, to pick new friends for you at the expense of your old ones, to take away all your crutches, all the habits that you rely on. You give God total control. You're only going to do that if you sincerely believe that Jesus loves you better than you love you. So I'm going to let everybody chew on that for a few minutes, and we're going to call that step four. Step five is local church membership. And this is another touchy one for some people, because in one sense, local church membership doesn't seem to be talked about much in the Bible. To be sure, the Bible does talk about membership. It actually talks about it quite a bit in the context of a body. We are all members of one body. So the Bible's focus is that everyone who has been baptized becomes a member of the body of Christ. And there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body. In other words, of all these different churches and denominations in the entire world, we're just little parts of one big body. So baptism in and of itself is not directly connected to what we now call local church membership. And so some are saying, I don't know about this local church membership. Did we just make this up? Yes and no. Let me be clear here. You don't have to put your name on a list or sign a piece of paper or go to an orientation in order to belong to Jesus. Okay? Being a church member has nothing to do with your salvation. So why would we do this? You guys know I love the Bible and I study it a lot. Why would I be a proponent of church membership if I can't back it very well with the Bible? I'll tell you why. For practical reasons, where you fit in a body matters. See, the body of Christ is more than just a glob of living cells. The body of Christ is not a jellyfish. It's a very well-organized organism. And God puts people in different places with different gifts for different reasons at different times. If you consider this to be your church family, you're coming here, then choose to also believe that God has put stuff in you that this church needs. God doesn't deliberately bring cancer into his church. And you know what cancer cells are. They're cells that are focused completely on their own consumption. They're there for their own benefit. They may grow, they may not, but they contribute nothing to the body. They only take. If you feel God brought you here, he didn't bring you here as a cancer cell. I don't think cancer is God's idea. Okay? If you're here, then God's put something in you that he wants you to share, something he wants you to give, and he has put other people here that he intends to give to you. When we talk about local church membership, this is a commitment you make to the other people in the room to say, I'm here for you, and I'm asking you to be here for me. It gives structure and stability to the church. I will just say that for those who are not sure about this membership idea, could I encourage you to at least consider going to the membership classes? And I've heard this from a couple others who were apprehensive about membership, who after they went through the orientation manual, they said, you know what, this isn't what I was thinking of it. I was thinking of this as just some sort of empty church politics thing. And now I see it has a lot more to do with being a body or being a family. So at least consider that. It may not be quite as scary as you think. At least if you don't want to come to an orientation, maybe come and say, can I get that manual? Can I see what membership looks like in the Alliance world or what it means to this church? That was step 5. Step 6 is becoming a disciple-making disciple. That means that you are not just following Jesus for your own good. You are asking him to use you to help other people the same way somebody once helped you. You want to be part of God's rescue mission to the world. It means teaching and mentoring other people to follow in Jesus' footsteps, just the way I hope somebody did for you. And honestly, guys, our churches aren't great at this. Maybe you might say, oh, I don't remember anybody coming alongside me or mentoring me or holding me accountable. That's probably true in a lot of cases. We have really dropped the ball here. That's why I'm going for the nudge. This is the truth. There is no such thing as a follower of Jesus Christ who does not make other disciples. Because if you say you are a follower of Jesus, then you are saying, I commit myself to doing what Jesus commanded. And Jesus gave us a very pointed command in what we now call the Great Commission. It was his marching orders, the standing orders of all people who consider themselves Christians, such that we call it the Great Commission. It's in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. It says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus instituted a self-replicating pattern. Go and make disciples. That's your order. Disciple other people to follow me, and then teach them everything that I commanded. Well, what did he command? To make disciples. You cannot say, I follow Jesus, if you don't disciple anybody. That's maybe a hard pill to swallow, but it's just the truth. Our mission is not to convert people so that their souls go to heaven when they die. It doesn't say that. We are called to make disciples. People who have Jesus as their Lord. People who do what Jesus did with his disciples. What did Jesus do with his disciples? Well, he taught them. He prayed for them. He held them accountable. And he gave them a few nudges forward to do things they wouldn't have done on their own. We need people in our church who do for others what Jesus did for them. We didn't just come once, get our souls saved, and then move on. Look at that last sentence again. Jesus said, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus didn't just come, visit you, save your soul, and take off to somebody else. He's still with you. And we are called to abide with people who make that decision. He's still with us through his Holy Spirit, teaching us, interceding for us, holding us accountable, giving us some nudges. And Jesus is calling us to do the same for others. Our church needs people who are ready to continue the discipleship cycle. We need mentors. I think that's such a dead giveaway. I bet you none of you could give a testimony without naming a person who is instrumental in bringing you to Jesus, right? There will always be people. Very rarely do I hear in somebody's testimony, there was this great program that I went through and it made me become a Christian. There was a person. There's always relationships. So maybe you're thinking right now, but I don't feel qualified. I couldn't be a Celebrate Recovery leader. I couldn't be a Bible study leader. I couldn't host a small group. I can't be a Sunday school teacher. I don't feel qualified. Well, honestly, if you don't think that you can lead a Bible study, I'm wondering if you've ever been to one. We've had so many good resources put out on the table for us where it's all there. Questions right out of a book. We just need somebody to commit the time, to commit the presence. It doesn't take a lot of knowledge. It just takes some commitment and humility. Enough to say, when somebody asks that whopper of a question, I don't know the answer, but let me get back to you. And then be willing to do a little bit of homework. And that homework might include coming to me. That is basically the one thing I have on all of you. I'm not necessarily more spiritually mature. What I have that you don't have is a specialized 3-year training course on how to answer whoppers. That's why I'm here. So if you say, I couldn't lead a Bible study because I don't know all the answers, no, who said you needed to know the answers? I don't even know all the answers. I just know how to find them. And I would help you find those answers to whoppers. You bring them to me. Don't let that keep you from saying yes to Jesus. But really, people, most of the benefit of these Bible studies in Sunday school is relational, not informational. As we speak, there are teachers out there, I think it's Stephanie and Ashley, who will be teaching some principles to our kids. But whether they are effective in making them disciples of Jesus will depend more on the love that they show than the knowledge that they had. I've heard it said once that people don't care what you know until they know that you care. We don't need brilliant minds to lead our Bible studies and our Celebrate Recovery and our home groups. We just need big hearts who are willing to put themselves out there. And you know what? In this church family, we have some extremely gracious people who I believe have everything they need to lead a Bible study. I'm looking out here and I'm saying, yes, we do. And some of you inside are maybe thinking, he's not looking at me, is he? I see you maybe more than you see. God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And if you here are a Christian today, you've already been called to make disciples. Now, maybe you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, and you know that there's got to be more to the Christian life than what you've done so far, but you're scared to death of that next step. I accept that, but I'm still giving you a nudge down the blue bullet. Here's the invitation today. I'm not forcing anybody to confess their sins. I'm not forcing anyone to believe or receive the Holy Spirit or be baptized or become a member or even become a disciple maker. I can't make that decision for you. Your parents couldn't. I can't do it either. All I can say is that Jesus wants you to. And if deep down you know Jesus is calling you deeper, what are you going to say? How will you respond? Look at this list again. If you haven't taken all those steps, God's not done with you yet. He wants to go deeper and deeper and deeper. And if you have that sense deep down that you might be resisting God in one of these steps, or maybe that you even want to, but you're just a little afraid, here's our invitation. I'm going to move off to the side here. Behind me is this table with some little pieces of paper that basically just have that list on them. There's a space for you to put your name and to check off one or maybe more of the things that you say, I know I still have further to go with the Lord. I'm not going to make anybody say anything. I'm not calling you to come and cry at the altar. I'm not even going to be here to pray with you today. This is more of a survey for me. This is how I will use this. If you feel the Lord moving you to come up and say, yes, I know. I accept this nudge. I know it's God's timing. Just check it off, fold it up, drop it in the vase, and I will use that information to figure out what do we need to do as a church to help people take the next step. Because that's really why I'm here. One area I want everyone in the room to think about is whether they have experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm picking on this one in particular because this is kind of new territory for me, to be honest. I've been part of churches that didn't focus very much on who the Holy Spirit is or what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a Christian. So I've been wrestling with it myself. I look and I say, I think there is fruit of the Spirit in my life, and I think I have grown some, but I think I'm resisting. I'm dragging my heels for where God wants me to go with regards to the Holy Spirit. If anybody here looks at that list and says, I think I've done all that, but what is this Holy Spirit business? Could I encourage you to come up and put your name and check that one? Maybe we can zero in on this a little bit together. I'll be with you in that class, whatever that is supposed to look like. So I guess I'm not going to say too much more. I'm not even going to be here. Nothing too dramatic. We're going to call the music team up. We're going to do two songs that really focus on going deeper. And both of them use the image of water. So maybe you'll think these are baptism songs, and they certainly could be. But just think of it generally as, how do I go deeper with the Lord today?